show 9:31, which means it's time for me to begin, because we run on military time around here, and so I'm just going to start praying. So, Father, we thank you so much that you love your people, and you love this world that you have made, and you desire that none should be lost, but all should be saved. You've taught us through your Son that there's great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. So we ask you to grant that our hearts may ache for the lost and broken world. May your Holy Spirit, through our words, deeds, and prayers, lead it such that the lost are found and the dead are made alive. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so we are returning. Think back a year ago, those of you that are regular Sunday school attenders, to part two of the evangelism class that was really more of an apologetics class. And I say that because in my own mind, there is a distinction between apologetics and evangelism. Apologetics, what we spent most of our time talking about in the last time I taught this class, is primarily about two things. It is building up what we might call the academic arguments for the faith that can be useful in actually doing evangelism, but those arguments, those apologetics, are not evangelism in and of themselves. Rather, apologetics, in my opinion, primarily serves to strengthen our faith as believers, particularly because accepting a lot of the apologetics is based on the presupposition, the thought before the thought, that we already agree with and believe some of the things we wind up talking about. So apologetics and thinking about apologetics was to make us more confident that our faith is true. Because the more confident we are that our faith is true, the more, sort of logically speaking, we should want others to believe our faith is true. And so it is to both build us up as believers to share our faith, as well as to equip us to share our faith. But now we're turning the page to actual evangelism, like actually talking to a non-believer in order to tell them the gospel and ask them to believe, to use our Baptist brothers and sisters phrase, pray the prayer. However you phrase that, they all have the same result. A person has believed in their heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. For all who do that will be saved. And so I'm really calling part two of this class, as it were, instead of apologetics, evangelism practicum. Meaning, I'm going to challenge us. I'm going to challenge you to actually share the gospel in the next 10 months. Because that's, as I said in my sermon 2 weeks ago, that's how people are going to get saved. We are good Calvinists, as bad words that may be to some people. We are good Calvinists. We believe that God elected before the foundations of the earth those who will be saved. We believe the Holy Spirit must come upon people and regenerate them in order that they may hear, have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. We believe that God must work in that person for them to believe and be saved. And yet the Bible shows us very clearly that there are only two ways people get that information: theophany and you. That's it. So, you got two options. God is going to show up to the person you want to see evangelized in an appearance of Jesus Christ on earth, or you're going to tell them about Jesus. That's it. Calvinism has no third option. That whole predestinarian thing involves you being predestined to tell the person the gospel in order for them to believe. And in the mystery of human sovereignty and free will, you have to be motivated and decide to go share the gospel with the person you want to believe. In order to sort of drive this home, we're going to have a memory verse that we're going to look at over and over throughout this class. And it actually comes from Mark 5. So in Mark 5, there was a demoniac, a man with many demons. And he's a fairly memorable demoniac because this is the man with many demons that Jesus said, "All y'all demons, get out of here," and he sent them into a bunch of pigs who then proceeded to run off the side of a cliff, therefore ruining a bunch of bacon. Good, there was a laugh after the pause. You had to think about that one for a second. There you go. But after Jesus had healed this man and he was found in his right mind, he came to Jesus and he begged that he might go with Jesus, but Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends." Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And then verse 20 tells us, "And so the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." And so the verse we're going to be memorizing is Mark 5:19, the words of Jesus to the demoniac: "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Mark 5:19. So just a reminder, good practice when memorizing scripture, a practice I highly encourage. It's always useful to say the reference, say the line, say the reference, because we are surrounded by a culture that expects you to know these references. So, we're going to say Mark 5:19. "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Mark 5:19. All right, some of y'all already joined me, but let's all do that together. Mark 5:19. "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Mark 5:19. And now, without me saying it with you. Amen. Go home and tell your friends. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Mark 5:19. Now, the way I have structured this class, it is theoretically going to take 6 weeks, meaning it is going to take 8 weeks. which actually means this will take me right up to my swan song here, because the last Sunday in May, I'm out of here. This is sort of my last hurrah at Heritage Presbyterian Church, which is a weird thing. The way I have structured this is I am using a resource that I have given you chapter one of. There's a handout on all the tables. That is chapter one of an itty-bitty little booklet. And you'll see that I've actually put the outline up here. Because I am actually going to invite y'all to go to this website in order to read this little booklet. But I'm also going to print out the chapters for you because they're really short. But it's by a guy named Randy Pope. So Randy Pope is sort of an elder statesman of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And he planted a church in Georgia. And while I actually don't know Randy personally, I think I've met him like twice. Yeah, you guys know Randy, right? Yeah, and I know enough people that know him well that I trust his reputation, as it were, that he has led many people to Christ. And just to show my hand, part of the reason I like the fact that he has led many people to Christ is because he is an incredibly introverted person, which makes him perfect for you guys. Yes, I am accusing many of you of being introverts. And yet, he has led many people to Christ. In fact, the title of chapter 1 is, What is a Disciple? What is a disciple maker, and can anyone be one? To which he says, yes, even you, writing, I have personally been blessed, even as an insecure introvert, to lead many people to Christ through life-on-life relationships. And so I am vaguely basing my teaching on his book, and he even has some short videos that were once upon a time loaded up on my computer, because everyone's out to get me. It's only paranoia if they're not out to get you. I just want you to know that. All right, here we go. All right, so sort of going along with what he said there, this is a freebie that has as much to do with the life of Heritage as it does with evangelism. First of all, I had the realization this week, I am now the age that Doug Servin, the man who led me to Christ, was when he met me, which is a weird thing for me. Because I'm going, oh, I could meet me now at that age, and I'd be where Doug was. But where that intercedes with Heritage is Doug was not the only one who poured into me. As I was baptized at Christ the King, which is one of our sister churches down in Norman, as I spent time there, I was very privileged. In that, I'm looking around, I'm thinking through ages. Where are you at? I'm trying to remember how old you are. Okay. I can say with all integrity, someone older than anyone in this room, because he was 82 at the time, poured deeply into my life. A man by the name of Tom Metcalf began to meet with me once a week. And another guy named Matt Oliver, who was a ruling elder, met with me there once a month. And of course, Doug was the REO campus minister. He couldn't get rid of me. He had to deal with me all the time. And so I had a ruling elder and an older man who was not a church officer at all, aside from the pastors, pouring into my life, taking me out for breakfast, taking me out for a beer, having meals with me, coming to things I did that in no way interested them whatsoever. And it shaped me. And I gotta admit, I'm looking at the gray hairs in the room, okay? Y'all need to be doing that. Every young person here that is not having one of you do that for them, something has gone wrong. So take that as a little bit of an indictment and a plea that every one of you older people find out who the younger people in this church are and mentor at least one of them. But that's also how evangelism happens. The exact same process I'm asking you to do here in the church, you can do with an unbeliever, because it almost looks exactly the same when it comes to leading someone to Christ. It's building a friendship, building a relationship, working with them in order to help them move forward in knowing Jesus. Now, as Randy said, you're just making a discipler. You're just helping someone be a follower by seeing who Jesus is and how Jesus did what he did and helping them begin to do that as well. And I'm just going to repeat from the chapter I'm going to ask you to read and what he said in the video. Randy Pope said, I would assume that some of you hear me defining a disciple maker as saying to yourself, I could never do that. Well, I said the very same thing. And after my first attempt to do so, I was fully convinced, and with plenty of evidence, It was one of the most humiliating experiences of my life. By the way, if you want to grow in godliness and humility, you have to be humiliated first. If you want to grow in godliness and humility, you have to be humiliated first. I assumed that, as an introvert, the likelihood of me being a disciple maker was very low. And after that experience, I told the Lord these very words, "I'll never do that again." But for many years now, I've had the privilege to lead a lot of people to Christ. So what accounts for such change? And what Randy says is what accounts for such change is primarily three things: a different mindset, a simple and effective strategy, and a set of biblically sound and culturally relevant tools. So, a different mindset, a simple and effective strategy, and a set of biblically sound and culturally relevant tools. I propose to you that if something is biblically sound but culturally irrelevant, it will still be ineffective. If something is biblically sound but culturally irrelevant, it will be relatively ineffective. Give an example. I'm going to give an example where I messed it up with you. I love Marvel movies, and I have used illustrations from Marvel movies that some of the folks my age probably picked up, but y'all had glassy eyes. In that moment, I may have been being culturally relevant to the people I really spend most of my time with, because I actually spend most of my time not with the people in this church, but it was not the right illustration for you guys. And you guys do the reverse at times. And that is so difficult. And is so difficult and so beautiful to be an intergenerational church. It is so beautiful and so difficult to be an intergenerational church. Because to be culturally relevant, you gotta have your feet in two worlds. That's why it's difficult. But I would argue it is a necessary thing to do, especially at all cultural moments. And yet, in our cultural moment that is defined by hyper-partisan, and I don't mean political, I mean highly partitioned media, meaning partitioned for ages. But when you guys were growing up, your parents, grandparents, and the children all watched Leave It to Beaver. Now, the kids watch Bluey, the teenagers watch Marvel, the adults watch Criminal Minds, and the grandparents watch Leave It to Beaver, and none shall the four things cross. But we should! So that's why I say it is both difficult and beautiful. And so that's really the structure of this class. We're going to take several weeks and talk about the mindset. We're going to take several weeks and talk about some strategies. And actually, part of today, I'm going to get some feedback from you guys to help shape a little bit of what I do here in strategy and with tools. But we're going to talk about strategies, and then we're going to end our time with talking about some tools. And the entire time, spoiler alert, you're going to have homework every week. But this is Sunday school. I don't want any homework. Sorry. You have homework. The first bit of homework is I'm going to have one of these chapters for you every week. It is just over one page printed. These are not long chapters, okay? The second thing is I'm going to be gradually making you progress in sharing the gospel with someone. And so this week's homework is going to be you have to pick two unbelievers that you have regular personal contact with. So So this cannot be your friend on the coast. They have to live in Oklahoma. You have to see them in person. Two names of two unbelievers, and you have to start praying for them daily by name that they be saved. That shouldn't be too intimidating. And that brings us to video number two. We're also going to make it through all seven of these videos, but not today. All right, so the rest of today, we're going to take about 15 minutes and review a bunch of the principles that we went over in the apologetics class, because that's part of helping set the mindset. And we're going to expand on it next week. But then I'm going to spend the last 10 to 15 minutes getting some feedback from you that's actually going to wind up helping me as I prepare some of the later lessons around strategy and tools. So let's start with this. We've already spent time talking about how the Bible clearly teaches that the elect will be saved and the Holy Spirit must regenerate people for them to believe. That is something we believe around here. And so it is assumed, we are working off of it, and because we've talked about that and there's recordings about it, we're not necessarily going to explicitly review it all the time. And I'll tell you why I'm sensitive to that. You may be going, why is Wes saying this? I have been in Reformed contexts where every time I talk about evangelism, people sort of spit Calvinism in my face, so I'll stop. And I'm going to put up a spit shield now. And not that I thought any of you would do that, but because of my own history, I'm putting up the spit shield now so that it's there. Because even J.I. Packer, a Calvinist of Calvinists, says two profound things. One, how Calvinism is so helpful to us. He's saying, if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the last analysis, not on God, but on us. And that the decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. And this line of thought, consistently followed through, will lead us far astray. I want us to be Calvinists. It actually makes us better evangelists to believe that God has to regenerate and save people. But only if Calvinism is understood rightly. Which is why Packer had to go on to say, we should not be held back by the thought that if the person we're sharing the gospel with is not elect, that they will not believe us and our efforts to convert them will fail. That is true, but it is none of our business. And it should make no difference to our action, to how we interact with them, to how we love them. In the first place, it is always wrong to abstain from doing good for fear that it might not be appreciated. In the second place, the non-elect in this world are faceless men and women as far as we are concerned. We know that they exist, but we do not and cannot know who they are. And it is as futile as it is impious to try and guess. The identity of the reprobate is one of God's secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed belong to us and to our children. The identity of the reprobate is one of God's secret things into which his people may not pry. In the third place, our calling as Christians is not to love God's elect and them only, but to love our neighbor irrespective of whether he is elect or not. Now, I don't know how many of you remember the very first sentence of the very first apologetics class I taught, but it stood out to some of you because you talked to me about it. Hopefully, we all have other than Christian friends who we are regularly spending time with, praying for, and looking for opportunities and conversations where we can share the gospel with them as we do life together. And more than one person had to ask, what if I don't have any Christian friends? And that is two things. One, all of you are acquainted with non-Christian people if you live in this world. So maybe your non-Christian friend is a person that goes to a liberal mainline church and in no way believes the gospel. Or maybe your friend goes to a very conservative church and is a Pharisee and will be shocked when they wind up in hell. Those are options that we are all acquainted with. But then third, I would say, for most of us, our general callings should be bringing us into contact with some sort of unbelievers on a somewhat regular basis. There's very few callings I can think of that should not result in that. And so some of it, I imagine, is simply not having your antenna up for it. And then finally, if truly you're not in some sort of odd calling that I cannot identify at the moment, then truly you need to ask yourself, why don't I know any non-Christians? Am I so invested in a small bubble that I maybe am not living the fullness of what Jesus intended? Now again, I've already said, I've made some gray area that there may be some unique callings. I'm thinking about people that must only take care of older parents and you yourself, you know, things like that. There's some area where my model breaks down. But that does not apply to most of us. And if it does apply to you, you probably know it and can be fairly confident that you know it. Hopefully I'm trying to make a challenge without hurting anyone necessarily. Am I doing okay? Okay. Perfect. All right. Our class last time was to expose us to the way our other than Christian friends, family members, colleagues, and neighbors might think and discover how we could best winsomely engage them in personal ways that lead to deeper relationship with them and can lead them to relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, that was apologetics. Part of apologetics is understanding how all the non-Christians think so that we can love them well and engage them well. This class is the next step to actual evangelism, evangelism practicum, to identify practical, everyday ways we should practice evangelism regularly in the relationships we have. All right, here I have now talked and shown videos for about 40 minutes, but because of these three statements, I now want to stop and see if anyone needs to interact with any of these ideas. So comments or questions. Three thumbs up. Four if I could float in the air. Amen. So, having already given J.I. Packer many, many ups and saying that I completely agree with that, I already told you I put up a spit shield because of my history. I have heard that quote misused. And let me tell you, so again, I'm not saying you are. I'm saying I got a spit shield up because this has happened to me, okay? I have heard people quote that exact section because they want to poo-poo on all things pragmatic. That is an overstepping and is not what Dr. Packer meant. There are all things must be guided by the Word. If it is in violation of the Word, there is a problem. However, if someone simply has a good pragmatic idea that works, that does not automatically mean it's not trusting God. So I have heard people say we should not use evangelism explosion or Romans Road or the four spiritual laws because those are just pragmatic ways to do things simply. Now, I actually think there's some significant reasons that have to do with being culturally relevant to not use them with many people, but there was a time at which they were very useful and highly pragmatic. Another one, I have heard people say, oh, you shouldn't do movie discussions as a form of evangelism because that's just pragmatism. You're bait and switching them. No. Like, watching movies with people is a normal human activity in our culture. And if I happen to be able to turn it into an evangelistic opportunity, that might be pragmatic, but it's not problematic. I can still do it with the right heart. So I just want to make sure we don't misuse that quote. Does that make sense? Yeah, evangelism and the sovereignty of God. That is, all those quotes I just had were from that book. Yeah, it is the A number one first book everyone should read on evangelism, quickly followed by quickly followed by this book and two others. I have my microphone on. You can hear me talking. I know you can. I'm grabbing them. Here they are. I'm running back because I have the books that I meant to have sitting on the table. You can still hear me. I know you can. Ha 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 ha. These three books. So I would probably recommend starting with Jerome Barr's The Heart of Evangelism. Jerome Barr's, as in my son, Jerome, who is named after this Jerome, because I would not be in ministry without this Jerome. He changed my life. The Heart of Evangelism. Yes. Absolutely. I was already planning on it, so yes. So, Jerome's second book, Learning Evangelism from Jesus. The years I spent with Jerome working out these two books in practice have shaped everything I've become as a Christian. Jerome means the world to me. And I think these books are brilliant. And then a very old to me, I know, I'm a child. Old to me because it's 40 years old. No, sorry. Where is it? It's 79 was the first printing, so however old that is. Out of the Salt Shaker, Into the World, Rebecca Pippert. In fact, I bet some of y'all that were involved in IV read this. This is pragmatic, biblical, and beautiful. Rebecca Pippert, Out of the Salt Shaker, Into the World. If you read no other three books on other four books on evangelism in your life, and if you've read more than four in your life, that's amazing, because normally only weirdos like me do that. But I think what's amazing about especially Jerome's books, but Rebecca's too, I don't think these are just about evangelism. I think these are how you live the Christian life. These are about far more than evangelism. They're just about what an ordinary Christian life looks like. And it's beautiful. This is a little more adult, as it turns out, but it's still pretty good. I also recommend the Sherlock Holmes novels. Thanks. Yeah. That's an example I had in mind, but it wasn't my story to tell, so I'm glad you told it. So all of this to say is I can summarize all the stuff I just said like this. We pray and rest like Calvinists, and we preach and work like Arminians. That's a funny thing. They were saying it when Mike was in seminary. They were saying it when I was in seminary, and they're still saying it in seminaries today. And what we mean by this, we pray and rest like Calvinists, we preach and work like Arminians. We pray with the confidence that God will save people, as well as the knowledge that only He can save people. Which this is why, if you are surely an Arminian, if you don't have confidence that God must save people, if you don't have the knowledge that only God can save people, you will go into relationships wildly insecure. And you will be willing to do things you ought not do to win the point, to get the convert. Because you think that you can make it happen, right? That's what J.I. was Packer was talking about in that. I didn't get your name. Yeah, so that's what J.I. Packer was talking about in that quote that Blake read. So if we don't have that confidence, we will do things we ought not do. We will be utterly insecure. It's a bad deal. So we are Calvinists. The Bible teaches what we call Calvinism. And that means that when we engage in evangelism, we engage with confidence that if we're there, God must have sovereignly led us to be there. When we evangelize with confidence that if we're there, God must have sovereignly led us to be there. And so we aren't anxious because we know, as Jesus said, He is with us to the end of the age. And that means we can share the gospel like normal people, sharing about anything else we care about that is important that could have eternal consequences. I think the number one error that many people seeking to honor the Lord doing evangelism make, is they try to share the gospel like a weirdo. Many people try to share the gospel like a weirdo instead of sharing about it like they would share about anything else really, really important that could end in death, that could end in eternal death in this case, so raise the stakes up infinitely. But we can share the gospel like normal people, sharing about anything else we care about that we think is important and that could have eternal consequences. What's an example of sharing the gospel like a weirdo? A video I do not currently have programmed in, but I could show you, is this guy. He goes to college campuses, and he starts yelling angrily at everyone and telling them how bad they are. And everything he says is true. I do not actually theologically disagree with anything he says, but that's not how anyone comes to believe anything. He is a monumental jerk. And I would replace it with other stronger language in a different setting. Oh, I'm talking about that guy. Oh, I know, right? Like, I have a buddy named Dan Quackelar who does street preaching, but it looks wildly different than what those guys are doing. Okay, when Dan street preaches, A, he doesn't go to relatively wealthy college campuses where no one cares. He goes to streets largely made up of poor people that will give him an ear, so he's choosing his audience wisely, and he is never angry. He wears a clerical collar, he gets up on a box, he opens the Bible, and he gives a calm, though loud, because it's street preaching, a calm exposition of God's word, emphasizing God's love and the forgiveness of sins. Now, part of the forgiveness of sins involves repenting of sin and believing. So that's why I say the yeller, angry guy isn't wrong. All those people do need to repent of their sins. Repentance is part of being saved. Repentance is part of being saved. But yelling at people how mad you are that they need to repent is not useful. Maybe it was at a different moment in time, in a different cultural context that I don't know about. But it does not work on relatively wealthy college campuses. That man is theologically in error. He is wrong. I'm sure he loves Jesus. I'm not saying he doesn't love Jesus. I'm just saying he's wrong. So, we can share the gospel knowing that we're, and here's another, this is where street event, I realize very few of us are going to do street preaching, but it works as a great example for now. We can share the gospel knowing we're entering into a discipleship relationship that could take a long time to bloom, so we're not in a hurry. Yeller guy on campus wants to yell and leave. Dan Quackalar lives on the street he preaches on. And everyone knows where his house is. He has the bullet holes in his windows to prove it. Because he lives in Milwaukee. So, we're entering into a discipleship relationship that could take a long time to bloom, so we're not in a hurry. It doesn't end with one telling of the gospel. That is the beginning of a longer relationship of inviting them into your home or to meet. Right? Home is where we often think of as hospitality. In our culture, maybe hospitality is practiced at Starbucks more than the home, but it's practiced through hospitality. Through time with one another. And we share the gospel in a way that invites people to know Jesus. And yes, even make a decision. Because the Holy Spirit regenerates, but my friends, we choose Jesus. That is theologically accurate. There's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession on free will. The Holy Spirit regenerates us so that we will choose Jesus, and we choose Jesus. Both are true. They are not a paradox. In fact, they're an ordo salutis, which means an order of salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates us such that we can choose Jesus, and then we choose Jesus. So, anywhere that this word preaching comes up, I just want you to know, preaching in the Bible is a weird word. This word, keruso. It can mean to announce, it can mean to proclaim, it can mean to teach, but it's not just talking about this thing we do in the pulpit. Everyone is called to do proclamation of the gospel. So here's what I want to do with our last 3 minutes. I'm going to skip the rest of this review because I'm actually not entirely sure we need to do it. Or maybe we do, but I want to do this. First of all, I want to tell you we already have some encouraging examples in our midst. I happen to know that Alan here plays racquetball with a guy he's praying for and trying to share the gospel with. And it's beautiful. It's not even inviting him to church yet. It's just playing racquetball, praying for the guy. I happen to know that Fred and CJ have gotten this fantastic worship service going at the apartment complex where they live. And people all over the spectrum are coming and hearing the gospel. And they're seeing Christians love one another in a very public way that will be a witness that leads a few people in their last years of life to receive eternal life. Mike has a couple of gay neighbors that he and I have talked about a lot because I'm very used to dealing with homosexuals, just the world I've lived in. And so Mike has these homosexual neighbors that one of them actually OD'd on heroin recently. But he and Anna have made a lot of effort to just do normal neighborly things. Can I fix your garage door? Can I bring you food when your spouse, significant other person died? But nothing judgmental, not trying to tell them how it is, because it's not time for that yet. Is there a time to call them to repent of their homosexuality? Yes. A long, long, long way down the road. But Mike is just, so we have some beautiful examples of this already in our midst. And so what I want to think about and what I want to get feedback from you here in our last minute is, what are things I need to cover in this class? And I'm actually going to take some notes on my phone, just so you know. Actually, I'm going to use this right here. But I already know someone has asked for me to talk about doing evangelism at work. So I'm going to spend some time on that at some point. I know someone wants me to talk about making non-Christian friends. So I'm going to talk about that at some point. I've already said, we're going to talk about relating to sinners as friends, just briefly, strategies, tools. We're going to talk about when to press on, when to back off, when to do gospel judo, as I call it, which is where you take something someone has and you turn it into a gospel issue. And I'm even going to briefly talk about, what about more general serving the world, social and political action? Does that have evangelistic implications? I'm going to talk about that and tell you what I think and show you what the Bible says. Knowing I'm going to go those places, what else do I need to hit in this class? Mm-hmm. Right. So I want to go ahead and just because we're out of time, I only want to talk about things you want me to prep for this class. Write that down. Start our next class with any statements. Yes, absolutely. All right, anyone else want to name, and you can come, just come tell me afterwards because we got to be done. You can see all the other things I was going to talk about, but pray. Remember your homework. Two names. And by the way, I would love it if you would email me your two names so I can pray for them. Well, I am committed to spending the next 3 months anyway. Why 3 months? Because I'm fixing to go to a different call. I'm going to have a different congregation to take care of. I love y'all, but I only got so much bandwidth. But for the next 3 months, I am committed to praying for any names you email to me or give me. And I want you to pray for two people that you see regularly, two people that you want to see converted that you have a regular in-person relationship with. You got to pray for them by name once a day. Name two other than Christian persons you care about, you're in regular relationship with, pray for their salvation once a day. That being said, we got to go. Let me pray for us. Father, you love all that you have made, including many that you intend to draw to yourself. You are a just and righteous God. And there are real consequences for our sin, including eternal hell. Lord, that rightly brings us fear, and yet at the same time, your grace, mercy, steadfast love, and forgiveness gives us great confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we are saved and that many others will be saved as well because you have ordained gloriously to show mercy to many despite our sins. So we ask you to use us to bring more people into your kingdom, to spread your redemption to a few more hearts because of how your Holy Spirit works in and through us. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.